a letter to the Corinthians. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
A letter to the Corinthians. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives. Our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. While we're going through the worst, you're getting in on the best.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, and from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue our sermon series that we've been calling Mirror, Mirror. And what we have been doing, we've been taking a hard look at ourselves, reflecting on our own lives. And what we have first and foremost seen is that our lives are broken. We have flaws. There's areas where our lives are completely shattered. But we also have talked about how God has sent his Son to mend that brokenness. And then just last week, we talked about being busy and bored. How our lives are so preoccupied with life and everything becomes urgent and everything demands our attention. But we become bored with what we do because we don't want to invest our whole entire life in the busyness of life. And today we're going to continue on that reflection of our lives and how we are constantly going through a battle. And so we'll begin by first defining what it is to be war-weary or battle-weary. You see, war-weary means utterly exhausted and dejected by a war, especially after a prolonged conflict. The image that I have always had in my mind about war weariness is this image here. It's a Marine from 2004. Back in 2004, the United States had to invade a city of Fallujah in Iraq twice. The first time was in response to mutilations and killings of Blackwater operatives. They were contractors assisting in the fight on the U.S. side in the fight in Iraq. And terrorists mutilated and killing them, and as a result, in retaliation, the United States went in and killed those responsible in Fallujah. And by request of the Iraqis, the United States turned that back over to the Iraqi occupation. And they controlled Fallujah, and we entrusted them to maintain that security for the nation. But under their occupation of Fallujah, terrorists took safe haven. And Fallujah became a dangerous place once again. And it seemed as though the United States had been backstabbed by our friends. Suckered punch in the face. And so as a result, the United States had to invade a second time. And when you invade a city a second time, this is the image that comes to mind. War weariness takes place, especially when you're fighting for days upon end, going house to house with not knowing what's behind the door, bullets coming at you, an explosion before your face. And so this picture is taken just after one of those building clearings and became an icon of the whole entire war. But Paul was also being attacked by forces that he did not foresee or did not know. He was suffering, and his opponents were attacking him because of his suffering and trying to discredit him. They were saying to the people in Corinth that, hey, this man is not an apostle. You see, in his first letter, Paul writes to them to encourage. They're tough words, but he's really calling them to repentance. They were allowing sin in their midst that really, as Christians, we don't allow sin in our midst. And he's also calling them to be unified, to call them to repentance, to come around the body of Christ. Because after all, there is only one Christ, one loaf, and one cup. And somewhere in between this first letter and the second letter is when Paul's opponents started to attack him and discrediting all credibility that he possibly has. And so this sets the setting for our message for today. And we, by our very nature, completely perceive things and suffering the wrong way. We tend to understand everything that's going around us wrong all the time. We always take this pharisaical mindset in our lives. To put things in what seems to be a positive light is we look at our lives and what's happening around us, and we see that there is no war, or that we got that promotion at work. And we convince ourselves that somehow, because we have been doing the right thing, because we have taken the proper steps, this is the fruit of our labor, and God has blessed it. We completely get this mindset of wrongfully perceiving how God acts in our world. Because one might come back and say, when there's things going on, that how do you know that? How do you literally see the hand of God working in your life? Did you receive some kind of special knowledge that I didn't get? All the time, people assume that they can see the reasons why God has acted in their world, and they rely totally on their intellect to understand this. People claim that they can explain why God acted in history, why he acted in creation, and why he acted in their own personal world. And with the same mindset, we ask ourselves when things don't go right, why is God punishing me? Why is God allowing this to happen? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, after all, we tell ourselves, I'm a good person. I feed the hungry and the poor. I volunteer here or there. I'm a faithful spouse. These are all things that we do, and we think that God owes us something because we do them. But that's not the way it is at all. And it's the same with Job. Job went to all his friends and family, and they said, Job, what did you do to upset God? What sin did you commit? Because after all, you've lost everything. And Job turns to them and says, I've done nothing wrong. And in doing so, he declares himself righteous and declares God to be the enemy. And we too often in our lives make God the enemy. We get caught up in the things that we do well. And we forget that we still have shortcomings. We forget by our own very nature we are sinful and unclean. And we forget who we are and who God is. And we have to remember that God is also merciful. And as a result, we instead of asking, why is God punishing me? We turn our attention to, where is God in the midst of my suffering? God both loves and hates our afflictions. He hates them, especially when they cause us to doubt, when they turn our attention away from his promises, when we go away and don't seek his gifts, when our eyes are fixed elsewhere besides the cross of Christ. But he loves our afflictions when they draw us closer to him, when we turn to God's promises, when we seek after his gifts, and when we fixate our eyes upon his son on the cross. And this leads us to a theology of the cross. And Paul describes this theology of the cross a little bit in our passage for today. He starts off by saying, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, I'm going to ask you, where is God's power made known? God's power is made known in weakness. God's power is made known in suffering. God's power is made known in being battled weary. With this in mind, we can therefore read our text in two ways. The first way we can read it is through a tone of exhaustion, from being battled weary. And reading it from that perspective, it seems as though it's kind of a pep talk to keep morale high. And when you read it from this perspective, it seems as though it takes a tone of, well, life can be a lot worse. The kids are sick today, but at least they're not throwing up. It's a busy, stressful day at work or at school, but at least I have a cup of coffee to get me through. This kind of draws us away from this edge, putting more of a positive spin on our lives. But the other way we can read this is from a tone of confidence. And I think this is probably the best way to read this passage, because Paul is asserting himself in confidence that he is truly an apostle. So if read in confidence, we read, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. When I read this text in this way, there's one thing that comes to mind, and it's the last scene of the battle scene in Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, where the armies of men are coming to the gate of Mordor. And Mordor has sent a messenger showing that Frodo is dead. And as the whole entire armies are surrounding the armies of men, Aragorn, the king, gives a speech to his men and says, you have no reason to fear. This battle is already won. And this is what Paul is doing in his letter. He is writing them to let them know that, yes, we are indeed afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are indeed persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He is writing to baptized Christians. He is writing to people who are doubting his position of being an apostle because he has been sucker punched in the face by his opponents. And as we said earlier, Paul is trying to give himself credibility again, and he is making the point that, yes, I am indeed suffering, but the whole entire Christian life is a struggle. The whole entire Christian life is a battle. But this is all done so that the life of Christ can be manifested in our bodies. As I said, they were baptized. So what that means is that they were indeed baptized into the death of Christ, into the sufferings. But they were also baptized into Christ's resurrection. And furthermore, they're in this together. They're in this together because when one body, part of the body, suffers, the whole body suffers. We as the community of believers, we as the church, bear one another's burdens. And since we know how the game ends and we bear one another's burdens, we therefore direct each other to how the game ends. We direct each other to the end game with Christ coming into Jerusalem in victory. We know the game ends with Satan's head being crushed. And we know that the end game is certain because Christ has risen from the dead. The battle of today has already been won, even though we may still be battled weary. But it comes to show that this treasure that we have in jars of clay, it shows the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But that does not mean that we don't get to play at the game. That does not mean that we will not have to face times of affliction, persecution, or being struck down. But it does mean that we were baptized into a Christ who was afflicted, stricken, persecuted, and he conquered over them all in his resurrection. And he is the one who has already won the battle for us. And now may the grace of God that surpasses all understanding continue to guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until life everlasting. Amen.